I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. We continue our series on hope for the one, and today the disreputable one. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. I'll pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together after I read it, and I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading. The reading of God's perfect and precious word. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not cease to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for this portion of your word. Teach us today. Give us eager and glad hearts. Lord, help us to receive what you have for us. Lord, help us to keep from clinging on to things that are at odds with what you have to say to us and just trying to tack some thoughts on to what we already cling to. Lord, everything on the table today, I pray that we would simply receive your word with glad and eager hearts and be transformed according to the truth of it. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. "I Told Me So." The name of the little book caught my attention, and so I bought it. Title of the book, "I Told Me So." The book was about self-deception. And in the book, the author says that self-deception is how we manage our beliefs based on for the sake of any goal other than the truth. Think about that. The end goal with certain things that we tell ourselves to believe is not the truth, it's to feel better about ourselves. It's for emotional satisfaction. In other words, that it's always some form of self-justification. Me justifying what I do. Me justifying who I am. Me self-justifying. Self-righteousness. This is okay because of this. We all struggle with this to some degree, and most of us don't realize just how much we struggle with it. We sort of reshape our thoughts in a way that makes us feel better and look better and helps us to go on. There are strategies for self-deception. Let me just give you six quickly to think about how this works. One is focus on who and what tells us we are right. You want to believe certain things, so focus on those people who affirm what you want to believe. Go in the direction of reading what affirms what you want to believe. Secondly, put off what you don't want to do. Just put it off, avoid it. Three, say what others want to hear for your own personal benefit. In other words, we're managing the truth for a goal other than the truth. And so we say what we want that elevates us in the thought of others. Four, make excuses for your failures. There's always a reason. There's always context in why it makes sense. Number five, avoid what makes you vulnerable. Number six, pick a group, defend that group no matter what, and vilify everybody else. Whatever group it is, a group identity. I know I'm somebody because I'm with this group. I say what they say. I'm against what they're against. You see, it's a whole package that allows you to shape the world in such a way that you're managing what you believe for a goal other than the truth. I'm okay because I told me so. And by the way, that's a pretty good description of the worldview of a Pharisee, ancient and contemporary. A Pharisee, someone who looks out at the world and wants to manage it, who believes in legalism, that there's a path that I can go that defines the fact that I am righteous. I am a cut above the other man. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee starts out, God, thank you, I am not like other men. I pray and I fast more than others. A way of seeing the world. And what do they do? They don't look at the law of God in the totality. They pick out things that they think they can keep and make those the standard for righteousness. They don't do the things they don't want to do, and they tell themselves they don't have to. They travel together, and everybody affirms everyone else. They excuse the ways in which they disobey the law, for the Bible tells us to be guilty of the law at one spot is to be guilty of all, and they avoid looking vulnerable. They want the upper hand in situations. They are the religious elite and the religious establishment, and they have picked their group. We, the Pharisees, are a cut above. We are righteous, after all. We say so. That mentality still is around today. And by the way, the Pharisees were very obedient to certain rules and laws. Slavishly so. They did give a lot of money away. They did pray a lot. They did all of those things. But the problem was, it was their identity, what they had done. And it still is. We all slip into, even if we claim to believe that our salvation is by grace alone, to think that somehow, some way we stay right with God based on what we do. The problem is that the comfort we get from, I told me so, is false temporary, and paid in full. Remember what Jesus kept saying in the Sermon on the Mount? If you pray to be heard by men, you have received your reward in full. If you give to be seen by men, you have received your reward in full. That's the idea here. If you're looking out at the world and getting your identity in comparison with other men and women, and you know you're somebody because you do X, Y, and Z better than others, reward in full. Because that's not the path of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is that righteousness? It's a righteousness you don't possess. It's a righteousness external to you. It's a righteousness found only in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, I want you to note, before we deal with the verses in our section today, what happens just before it. Because Jesus is describing what it means to live with this I told me so worldview. This comparing yourself to other people for your identity worldview. He says this beginning in Luke 7, verse 33. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man, how he refers to himself, has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Then he says, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. In other words, the truth will only be seen in the end. There are those who will receive a reward in full. And those who live comparing themselves to others to gain their identity and to hope in the differences will never be satisfied. Because since they are getting their identity in comparison, they look at John the Baptist and say, oh, he's not like us, he is a demon. They look at Jesus, who's not like John the Baptist, and the very behavior they condemn John the Baptist for to say is a demon, Jesus does the opposite, and they look at him and say he's a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of the wrong kind of people. It doesn't matter what you do. When you live based on this worldview, this identity by comparison, this I told me so, you cannot be pleased and you are hypercritical of others, but that's not where the story ends. Not only are you hypercritical of others, though you play the role in public of someone who has it all together, most often in private, you are hypercritical of yourself and you feel defeated. Oh, you've got the bravado when you need it because you want to appear to be a cut above others. But in your heart of hearts, you know your sin. You know you don't measure up. You know that you're not the face that you so often put on. Jesus says, someone who lives by getting their identity and sense of worth and righteousness by comparing to others will never be satisfied with other people or themselves. That leads us to our text. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 39, we see that Jesus eats with sinners. Now the thing about that heading is that the sinners are not just who they think are sinners. It's a much more expansive reality that Jesus eats with sinners than some would like to think. Look with me, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, we wonder, as we read this first part, this is an unusual behavior for a Pharisee. Is he interested in Jesus? Does he respect Jesus? Is he trying to figure Jesus out? Is he bringing him in to trap him? Is he bringing him in to put him to the test? What exactly is going on here? Because the behavior is unusual, but it clarifies as we move through the story. Look with me in verses verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, there's much going on here. First of all, this description, a sinner. Now, that language is being used not just in the sense of a technical term of whether or not one has been perfectly righteous or not, but a sinner, meaning a known sinner. A sinner known in the community. This woman shows up at Simon the Pharisee's house. We're going to see his name as Simon in a little bit. And she is a known sinner. Her very entering the house is scandalous. Her touching a man in the house, the guest of the house, is even more scandalous. And what she does is of such shocking nature that all around are looking on with a sense of wonder at what is going on. You see, when it says here that in verse 37, behold, a woman or a sinful woman of the city, that is precise language that's pointing to a reality. We use the same kind of language today. We might point to someone and say, oh, she's a woman of the streets, meaning she's a prostitute. That's exactly what this language means. This woman had been living a life of prostitution. She had been selling herself for men's gratifications. Gratification. She'd been using her body to make money. And this woman, known as a prostitute, burst in the house of a Pharisee. Guests were able to come into these situations and look on and listen, but she does far more than that. They would have reclined at the table, laying down and been faced toward the table, and she comes up and she stands right behind where Jesus is laying, and her tears are falling on him and on his feet. And then she takes her hair down. Now, that's not a big deal to us. But at this time, that was a sign of immorality. In fact, to take your hair down in the presence of another man who is not your husband, the husband would have been able to divorce you. It's a provocative move. She'd taken her hair down a lot of times in private, but usually for money. But here she is. And she is completely lost in the moment. Jesus has to be honored. He has to be treated in a way that he should be treated. He is to be worshipped. Now, the wiping of the feet was basic hospitality at somebody's home. You walked around with sandals on dusty streets, and you came in and your feet were a mess, and so the water provided would wash the feet. But notice she's also, it tells us, wearing around her neck a alabaster flask of ointment. Ointment, don't think thick and pasty, think perfume. Now, why is perfume necessary? A very hot, arid climate. You walk everywhere you go. The streets are dusty. You're sweaty. Bathing is not easily accessible. And so when our older boys played football, Judy would say, listen, don't take those football practice clothes off and put them in the dirty clothes, take them down to the garage. Because those football practice clothes could stink up the entire house. And I didn't think anything could get worse until my daughters were competitive tennis players practicing several hours a day. And there, so you hear the laughter down here. There is nothing worse than tennis feet. Tennis shoes of competitive tennis players. There ought to be some fumigation chamber. Because believe me, They stink. So much so that one small child can be in the other part of the house, have one of the tennis girls take their shoes off, and you hear, "Oh no, you didn't take your tennis shoes off, did you?" Well, that's what's going on here. The perfume around the neck was to give off a fragrance and mask the reality of sweat and smells and all of that kind of thing. And for a prostitute, it would have been really important not to be smelly. So she has the ointment. But the amazing thing is what she does with it. She breaks the seal. It's very expensive. And she pours it out. And she anoints his feet. After she washes his feet, all of these things would have been customary. Water to wash your feet. The oil for the head because of the sand and the way all kinds of stuff gets in it. The customary hospitable kiss. You still see this around the world in places where it's customary. Some of the European tennis players will kiss each other on the cheek at the net after the match. All of that was customary. And so she just lost in herself in a place where she shouldn't even be, being the person who is looked down upon by all around her, just gets lost in worship, fixated on Jesus, disregards what others will think. She has to get to Jesus and has to honor him. Now, we see that the Pharisee, whose name is Simon, is scandalized, but by what he sees, he's also skeptical about Jesus because of the encounter. He says that Jesus must not be a prophet. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." In other words, he would have discerned that this is not a woman he needed to be around because she was a known sinner. She was one who is known for her immorality. He would be defiled if he is touched by this woman. He would have known that. Any seriously religious leader would know that. Much less this one whom the people are claiming is a prophet. He must not be a prophet because he is not very discerning. But notice how his thinking works. What does he take for granted? That Jesus would be around him and eat with him. For him, that is, of course. Though he may have said that he was a sinner, he wasn't as bad a sinner as those people around him in his mind, he told himself. And so he was a cut above. This woman was a known sinner in the community, a woman of the city or a woman of the streets. Certainly Jesus can be around me. Certainly he can eat in my house. After all, I'm testing him out to see whether or not I think he's a prophet. But he should know he is not to be around her. Now, what I want you to notice is he wants them to interpret him by his reputation. I am a Pharisee, therefore I'm okay. And he interprets this woman by her reputation. She is her reputation. She is what she has done. Class, group. That's how he wants to be understood. Because if he isolates himself, he's not able to tell himself the same story that makes himself feel okay. And if he groups other people, he can put himself as superior over them. The whole point of this first section is to establish that Jesus is eating with sinners. One, a woman who knew she was a sinner. But the other point is that he is eating with a sinner, a Pharisee, whose name is Simon, who does not know he's a sinner, at least in the sense of not being able to be acceptable sinner. He denies the fact that Jesus would be doing something scandalous by eating with him, because he minimizes Jesus and he lifts up himself. And the same is true today. His denial is grounded in his comparison. Okay, we have three people in the room. There's more people than that, but let's focus on those three. He says, there's Jesus. People say he's a prophet. Well, let me judge whether that's true. Meaning he sees himself as a peer of Jesus. And then you've got this immoral woman. She is beneath both of us. And by the end of the encounter, since he gets his identity from comparison, he also elevates himself above Jesus. I am more discerning than Jesus, who it's okay for him to be here, but there's no way she should be here. I am more prophetic than Jesus. I am more discerning than Jesus. Now, notice the woman, though. The one who he's looking down upon isn't thinking about him at all. Did you ever think about that? He's obsessed with evaluating Jesus and evaluating this woman. Why? Because he needs to get his identity from comparison. She is there. She had been a known immoral woman. She isn't worried about him at all. She isn't evaluating him at all. She's focused on and fixated with Jesus. Not looking for self-justification allows you to be self-forgetful. Anytime you want to justify yourself, you cannot be self-forgetful. But if what you need is outside of you, then you can be self-forgetful. You see, the Pharisee denies that Jesus is a prophet, but our next section reveals that Jesus is far more discerning than Simon the Pharisee would like him to be. Notice what it says in verses 40 through 47. Jesus saves sinners. Look with me at verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Now, do you notice, how, first of all, Jesus answering? What is Jesus answering? His thoughts. Doesn't say that Simon the Pharisee said this out loud. His thoughts. You want to know how discerning Jesus is? He knew Simon's unspoken thoughts. It's about to get really uncomfortable for Simon here. The truth is, Jesus is far more discerning than he would like him to be. He knew what Simon was thinking. Then he tells a story. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50, which they could not pay. He canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Which of them will be more grateful? Get the picture here. It's easy. There's a debtor, and this person owes 500 denarii, this person owes 50. The moneylender says, I'll forgive both your debts because you can't pay. Now, that doesn't mean the debt is not paid. He absorbs the debt. He pays the debt for both of them. So which will love him more? Which will have more gratitude? The one who was forgiven more is the answer. And that's what Jesus asked the question. Now, which of them will love him more? And then we get to verse 43. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. You are the man, Simon. You are the one who thinks that you have been forgiven little. She is the one who understands that she has been forgiven much. The one for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus flips this on him. Now, the principle here is that their love was a response to their understanding of forgiveness. However they understood forgiveness, whether they thought they had to be forgiven much are just a little. The Pharisee, just a little. The immoral woman, much. And Jesus was the answer for her forgiveness. The Pharisee, just a little, and I've earned more than I owe. So this person does not have much gratitude, and this person has much. You see, you love, it's not, the message here is not love so you are forgiven. The message here is love because you are forgiven. That's the message. Now, this woman had already encountered Jesus in some way, in some place, and she had put her faith in Him. She knew that she was forgiven. Her great love was a demonstration that she knew that she had been forgiven much. The picture here is not that she is earning forgiveness through great love. That would put her in the same worldview as the Pharisee. It's not that at all. She goes and she comes to Jesus and she knows that she has been forgiven and she wants to honor Him in incredible ways. Now look as it continues. In verse 44, then turning toward the woman, He said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Now here's what He's doing here. Now that He's boxed Simon the Pharisee in, He turns toward this woman and He says, "Do you see her?" Not do you see the category that you put her in. Do you see her? Do you really see her? And then we find out why the woman had done all the things that she did. These were all things that were customary hospitality. That Simon the Pharisee, even though he invited Jesus into his home, wanted to keep at a distance as he evaluated him, and he didn't do the customary things of hospitality. Simon didn't offer water for the feet. Simon didn't greet his guest with a kiss. Simon didn't anoint him or give him oil to be anointed with or to put in his hair. He didn't do those basic things. And this woman who knows the forgiveness that she's received in Christ knows that Christ needs to be honored. And so she does all of the things that Simon the Pharisee, the one who invited Jesus into home, should have done. And so Jesus is going to say, "Oh, okay, you want a comparison? Let me give you one." It continues. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Do you see the picture here? The picture here is, Simon, you want a comparison? Okay, let me give you one. You, Simon, need to be more like this woman. It's a bombshell. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's a bombshell that needs to confront us many times as well. It is so easy for us to start getting our identity from the things that we do and who we are. And we look at other people as beyond grace. And in fact, if we're getting our identity from what we do and who we are, we don't even really want certain people to experience grace. After all, they're not good enough. Enters Jesus to confront us, to call us to the fact that Jesus saves sinners, and we are all in the category of sinner. "Simon, you're a sinner," He says, "who needs forgiveness, and you should be more like this woman who has experienced forgiveness. She loves so lavishly because she knows she was forgiven greatly." And by the way, when you understand the reality and magnitude and weight of grace, what you aren't really caught up on is respectability. What will other people think of about what I do. Respectability is one of the first things that goes by the wayside, meaning cultural respectability, when one is lost in the service and worship of Jesus. So what Paul says, are you willing to be a fool for Christ's sake? Because faithfulness means you will be called one. Thinking you're forgiven little means you love little. Comparisons make sense with this worldview. And in fact, think about it. It's even a badge of honor when you see the world like this not to have to be forgiven much. That's how I know I'm better than others. I didn't have to be forgiven a whole bunch, just a little. And as long as you think about the world like that, to truly love other people is a form of self-sabotage, because it wipes away your own identity. Forgiven much, then you're freed to love much. Now the truth is, all genuine believers are in the forgiven much category. But the truth is, we don't always see it. Jesus confronts Simon. Forgiveness can be his as well, but it will demand humility and faith. It will demand him giving up respectability, and it will demand him giving up on maintaining his own identity apart from Jesus. But I also want you to notice what Jesus does to the immoral woman. He gives her great assurance. Jesus assures sinners who believe, verses 48 through 50. By the way, and this is where the I told me so way of thinking out the world is so destructive. Because the truth is, you know you're not what you put yourself out there to be. And so your life is rooted in doubt. But for the one who believes what they believe because Jesus told me so, he has the final word. Look at verse 48. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. He confirms the reality. Your sins are forgiven. What more important could we hear? Have you embraced that reality through faith? Verse 49. Then there were those at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Meaning, only God can forgive sins. Yeah, that's right. This is God the Son, fully man and fully God, who possesses the authority to forgive sins. Verse 50. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. The verb there is past act, action that goes on forever. Your faith has saved you. Your faith was the instrument of salvation, how you received the grace. And he says, go in peace. She is in peace even though she is looked down upon by others. She is in peace because she has forgiveness. You see, only God can forgive sins, and the only path to true eternal peace is through Christ. And that peace is a reward that knows no end, not a temporary applause of men whose reward is paid in full. Both Simon the Pharisee and the immoral woman, created in the image of God, the hope for both is only found in Jesus and the forgiveness of sins available in him. Neither one of them were right with God because of the group they belonged to, and neither one of them were excluded from being right with God because of the group they belonged to. One man, a Pharisee. One woman, a prostitute. And the dividing line between them was not ethnicity, behavior, morality, status, achievements, or intelligence. All of those are I told me so. The dividing line between them was Jesus. Period. He is the truth. Identity in self, self-righteousness, or identity in Christ. That's the issue. Let me say one other thing. Also, the difference is not sincerity. You hear that a lot today. All the issues that you just sincerely believe what you believe. The issue is not sincerity. Do I believe Simon the Pharisee was sincere? Yeah, I believe he believed what he told himself. I believe he thought that he was a cut above others, that he thought his righteousness was going to make him okay. Think with me about two rock climbers. Climbing a rock, they're making judgments about the next rock to put their foot on to get higher on the mountain. And one climber says, I'm going to put my foot on that rock. I believe with all of my heart that rock will hold me. And he puts his foot up on that rock and he falls to his death. You got another climber. Okay, put my foot on the next rock. Okay, I think that one will hold me. Let's go for it. Boom, he goes higher up the mountain. What's the difference? Sincerity? No, the difference is the rock. The difference is that one rock was an object worthy of confidence in, and one rock was not. For salvation, Jesus is the rock, and he is the only rock. Sinner, and I'm talking to everyone, are your sins forgiven? Sinner, who has your sins forgiven? Do you look at every single one you see, believing that their sins could be forgiven as well? Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to apply the truth of your word. Lord, we seek so desperately to come to your word for. The writer of Proverbs tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. I told me so may feel right. It may sound right, but it's never right. We must believe what you have told us and what you've told us about Christ. And I pray this very morning that everyone here would know, no matter what they've done or haven't done, their hope is in Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. To come to Him by faith, believing that because of what He came, the life He lived, the death He died on the cross, not for His own sins, for He had none, but for the sins of those who believe, and the fact He's risen from the dead, and He's given promises that He's returning, based on that fact, they can hear your sins are forgiven. And Lord, I pray that you would transform the way we see the world. We put people in categories as though that category makes them outside the gospel. That's a damnable satanic lie. We are to tell everyone about Jesus. He saves sinners. And when we're all thinking rightly, we know that we can honestly say of whom we are chief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.